when I was growing up, a popular saying, maybe you've heard it sometimes, but you know, if you would go in some in a room, your mom would send you in to find something, and you couldn't find it, or you would be working on something, and somebody would tell you where something is, and you couldn't find it, and they'd say something along the lines of, "You can't see the forest for the trees." You guys familiar with that phrase? You know, it's something about looking at just a whole bunch of trees, and you miss out that there's a forest there. I don't see the forest. I just see a bunch of trees. Well, you know, it's part of the thing of just not, of missing the obvious sometimes. In fact, I just kind of got a chuckle this week. We were joking in line yesterday, and they said, "Well, I grew up in Brooksville my whole life. Where's your church again?" And I explained to them where the church was, and they were like, "Gosh, I just don't know what you're talking about." So I said, "Well, before that, it was the old SunTrust Mortgage Center." I said, "Really? Where was that again?" And I explained to them again, and they were like, "I don't know what you're talking about." I said, "You know, when you're going to downtown and you like cross over the railroad bridge there," and they said, "A railroad bridge? Downtown? Really? There's a railroad bridge downtown?" "Yes, there's a railroad bridge. You know, when you come around the curve, and there's this old car dealership that used to be there. It's kind of our community building that we're, you know, working on. We haven't done anything with it yet, but we're going to." And, you know, as you're like headed downtown, you turn that corner and they're like, "On 41, you turn? 41 turns?" And I said, "Well, you know, like as you're starting to head into downtown by the Blueberry Festival." "Oh, you mean up by the Hilltop?" No, the other side of downtown, this side." And we just kind of went through this whole thing, and finally the person looked at me and said, "You know, I've lived here all of my life, all 28 years of my life, and I'll be honest, I don't know where anything is. My husband just gets really upset with me because I never know where anything is, and so I have no idea. Do you have a map?" I said, "It so happens I have a map right here on the back of the card," and I handed her a Peeps card, and she looked at that card, and she said, "You know, I just don't know where this is." And I was like, wow. And I was thinking about this whole thing of, we can't see the forest for the trees. And, you know, I mean, how many times have you walked into a room and yet you walked in there and you walked in there and you walked in there, and the next time you walk in, you just go, "Oh, it was right there in front of me." You know, we all do it from time to time. And it's usually not a big deal, but, you know, sometimes it can be really frustrating when the obvious is right before us, and, you know, we think to ourselves, "How did I miss that?" Or sometimes it's really frustrating because you're the one explaining where it is, and you finally take the person by the hand, and you walk them in, and you, like, show them, here it is. And they go, "Well, that wasn't there before." It can be quite difficult. Of course, sometimes we don't see things simply because our eyes are blind to the things around us. We don't want to see. We don't want to be aware. It happens quite often. It's curious how sometimes that our own ideals, our own agendas, our own intentions blind us to things around us so that we don't see, not because we don't see, but because we don't want to see. We don't accept the premise, so we reject what's plainly before our eyes. It's frustrating when it's seen by numerous people, especially, and you realize that the person is either intentionally or through some hang-up, unwilling to take a look at what everyone else around them sees. And then my favorite is when people can't see something that's very plainly in front of them, and then as you address it with sophistry, they try to convince you that you didn't see what you just saw. As one of the Marx brothers once said, "Who are you going to believe, me or your own lying eyes?" I remember a few years back, an invasion of in Iraq, and you guys maybe have remembered Baghdad Al standing in the streets of Baghdad, and I remember literally an American tank rolling right behind him. It was clearly an American tank. It wasn't their tank. It was an American tank rolling right behind him in the video footage in which he told us there are no American troops in Baghdad. Except for the tragedy of it, it was so ridiculous, it was funny. It was like he was saying, who are you going to believe, me or your own lion eyes? You know, early in ministry, I spent a lot of energy trying to convince people through carefully articulated arguments of science and history and philosophy of the certainty of the gospel, of the certainty of Jesus' claims to be the Son of God. It's a field that we refer to as apologetics. I still read apologetics. I'm actually rereading a book that I read over 25 years ago, but that I thought was really well written and very intelligent. And there's a new version of it called Darwin on Trial. And I think it's important to read. It's not even arguing for the creation. It's just simply poking holes in the big problems, the logical problems, and pointing out that there's a lack of evidence. It's a very intelligent book. But here's what I've discovered over the years of ministry. That it's not a lack of conviction on my part. When there are struggling believers in a moment of crisis, apologetics is really helpful to help them grow. When someone's exploring the claims of Christ and they've seen the power of God at work in the lives of others, I found sometimes it's really helpful to point them to some things that will help them think through what it is that God is doing in their heart. But arguing with someone who doesn't want to hear and doesn't want to see is really fruitless. Today, as we read here in the Gospel of Mark, the Pharisees have been given sign after sign. But on the heels of every sign, the response is always the same. Give us another sign. Prove to us that you have the right to say these things. By what authority do you say these things? With that in mind, I'd like you to take a look with me at Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 1 today. I'll be reading, like I said, from the English Standard Version. Please read along in whatever translation you have this morning. So in those days, when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called the disciples to him and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away. And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And again he asked them, how many loaves do you have? They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit down on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before them, before the people. And they set them down before the crowd, and they had a few small fish. And after having blessed them, he said that these also should be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied, and they took up from the broken pieces left over 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people, and he sent them away, and immediately he got into the boat and with his disciples and went to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given this generation. And he left them, and he got in the boat again and went on to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread. They had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you yet not perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? For when I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 12. And the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, do you not yet understand? And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, I see people. They look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hand on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. Now, we had a similar text about 2-3 weeks ago now, where we covered the feeding of the 5,000. And now this week, we have the feeding of the 4,000. Oh, by the way, last time we were talking about this, I told you a story about a lasagna. And I have to give a mea culpa here. My wife corrected me. Guys, when your wife corrects you on things like this, the answer is, oh, I forgot. So I thought it was 35 people. She said it was only 27 who ate the small pan of lasagna. I'm sure that discredits everything for a few. Me, on the other hand, I'm still impressed that 27 people ate from one small pan of lasagna. I guess that I'm just small-minded that way. But anyhow, we have Jesus instructing the disciples to feed the 4,000, and the disciples are seemingly clueless as to how this is going to happen again. Now, I've heard some great preaching, and it makes for really great preaching. It's not in the biblical text, but it makes for some great preaching to go. I bet the disciples were like going, hey, we only have a few loaves left and a few fish left. But considering the conversation afterwards, I don't think so. I think they were just as clueless the second time as they were the first time. And as they were doing this and having people sit down and tearing the bread apart, they're just as surprised as they were the very first time that it happened. Now, I wouldn't judge them too hard, because I have to keep in mind how many times that God has stepped in to help me, and that the next time he helps me, how surprised I am when he does. Hello? You ever done that? You ever just thought, well, you know, you prayed for God to help you, and he helps you through the situation, and the next time something comes up, and it's a different situation, but it's really not that different. You know, I mean, really fundamentally, it's the same problem. It's not 4,000, it's 5,000, it's not, you know, it's not $500, it's $1,000, it's not an appointment, it's not whatever, you know, I mean, it's something very similar, and somehow we just kind of come back to the same place as if God can't help us a second time, you know, and so then we say super spiritual things like, well, just because he helped me last time doesn't mean he has to do it again. And it's true, but isn't it interesting that how quickly we discount that God would care this time as much as he cared last time? As if there's some kind of limit, like you ask God 3 times and then the 4th time you don't get help. Or, you know, the 2nd time it's too much to ask of God and... You know, the thing that intrigues me over and over again is that when the scripture says to ask, it never puts a limit on how many times to ask. In fact, one person is commended because they keep asking and keep pounding at the door and won't go away until they get what they want. And they're pointed out as understanding the very heart and the very nature of God, that he loves us so much that he's not like an unjust. Sounds like I'm losing battery power here. So, just like before, Jesus asked them what they have. Will you take note here that Jesus doesn't ask them for what they do not have? Can I just tell you that's just a basic kingdom principle over and over again, that God doesn't ask us for what we don't have. He asks us for what we have, and then God does with it what could not be done otherwise. In other words, when you're talking about sacrifice and when you're talking about serving God, that God doesn't ask you to do things that he doesn't give you the ability to do it. He doesn't ask you to do things and not meet you in the midst of it. It doesn't mean that it's not going to be difficult or challenging or whatever else, but that it's just a very simple principle of the kingdom of God, that when God asks, he asks for what we have, and if we don't have it, that he provides it to you, but that God does not require of you what you do not have. Even in the sense of when we weigh out the whole burden of the law and we're called to live a sinless life, and we're reminded over and over again of the fact that we are not, and so he supplies Jesus, the forgiveness of our sins. It's just like him that way. He always meets us at the point of need. And so the disciples give their few fish and their few loaves, and with it he feeds a multitude. And again, the disciples get to participate in this miracle as it's unfolding. They're handing out these pieces, and as they're tearing the bread apart, as they're tearing the fish apart, every time there's always more to give out until there's 7 baskets full of leftovers. I just think that's pretty impressive. Of course, like I said, I'm impressed when 27 people eat a lasagna, so, you know. But what really gets me in the midst of this is not so much that the disciples in this moment, but immediately afterwards, how the Pharisees question Jesus yet again and ask him for a sign from heaven to test him. Really? I mean, you need a sign. You just saw thousands of people fed from a few loaves of bread. But you need another sign. Yeah, me too. Why is it? Why do I find myself doubting? Can you keep in mind, too, that we're 8 chapters into the book of Mark, about 2 years into the ministry of Jesus? There have been multiple signs and wonders done for these Pharisees. But the truth is that no matter how many signs and wonders Jesus does for them, they will not be satisfied. They can't see the forest for the trees. And it's interesting that at this point that Jesus reaches this kind of sense of exhaustion with them. Now, can I just make this point? You know, there are times whenever as a believer that I ask God to show me again, to teach me again, and it's because my faith is weak, that my understanding is limited because I'm wrestling with this flesh. But there's a huge gap between being a believer and asking for God to spell things out and someone who just ardently is putting God to the test. I know a lot of times Christians worry about this. We worry about testing God. And here's the thing is that, you know, we're continually invited to ask God without limit of number of times of asking. And it's not that Jesus doesn't express any concern over the disciples, but to the Pharisees, there's something deeper at work in here. In the text here, it says he sighs deeply. Literally, the word here means that he has a deep emotional reaction that manifests physically to the point of anger. They've set him off. He reaches a point with them in their unbelief, with their hardness of heart, that he uses this pejorative term, this generation. Look it up over and over again throughout the Bible. You can look up this term, this generation. It is never said in the context of this generation's really, man, these people are amazing. Every time it occurs in a phrase like, Noah's day, this generation. It occurs when he's talking about those who were swallowed up by the ground in the time of the Exodus because they kept testing God. They had an attitude toward God. Prove it. It's a big gap between struggling with, gosh, I don't know, God, if you'll do that again for me. I don't know if you heard my prayer or not. That honest moment of just struggling with our faith and someone who takes up the taunt, prove it. Prove it. And so Jesus responds with this thing about this generation. And then he says, and that they will not get one unless. And the sentence literally trails off. He's getting ready to make a pronouncement over them. And at that level of anger, Jesus just leaves the scene. It's akin to you and I saying, I'll be damned before I'll give you another sign. That's the level of frustration and anger that Jesus reaches at this point. He doesn't say it, but the implications are very much there. I will not give you another sign, Pharisees. I've had enough. You saw and you just don't want to listen. You know, while there isn't jihad Jesus in the Bible, one of the things I find interesting is we don't have doormat Jesus either. We don't have doormat Jesus. I made the point last week, I think Jesus would have a really difficult time pastoring a church because he just says what's in his heart. He says what's true. And, you know, he's very tender with people who are afar off, who don't understand. But when people are stiff-necked, when their hearts are hard, and they put him to the test, and that attitude shows through not as one of gentleness and kindness or struggling, but in daring. Jesus is not a doormat. I think it's important for us to kind of get a grip a little bit on the manly Jesus who was humble, who was meek, but meek in the truest sense, not in the way we've perverted meekness to mean, but strength under power, power under control. So Jesus restrains his response, but he still conveys with his whole body. That's what the text is telling us. His whole body conveys this. I will not entertain this foolishness any longer. Jesus has healthy boundaries. You know, sometimes there's just a time where you just turn your back and you walk away from foolishness before you sin. Hello? I went through this just the other day, actually. I had somebody say something just extremely foolish and combative to me. I was trying to have a real healthy conversation about a point, and all of a sudden I got this just kind of not only foolish but defiant answer. And everything in me wanted to say, that's stupid. Can I just be honest? I mean, I know it's probably disturbing to some of you. Pastor was thinking about telling someone that was stupid. No, I really was. I was to that point where I thought, we're not even having a conversation here. You're just throwing out defensive arguments that are ridiculous. And fortunately, I had read this text earlier in the week, and I thought, I need to not respond like I want to respond in my flesh this moment. I need to choose humility and walk away. Can I tell you how important it is, this whole thing of humility? Sometimes we have sold the church a really messed up bill of goods on the whole subject of humility because we've made it a character trait. And so the moment we talk about humility, it means you don't have it, right? I mean, you've heard the old joke, they gave the guy the award for humility, but they had to take it away from him because he wore it all the time. We have made it almost impossible to talk about humility. What a sneaky thing, considering that it is the crux of how we respond to sin and deceitfulness. That at the very opening chapters in Genesis 3, that it's Adam's lack of humility that lets Eve be deceived. It's the very lack of humility that they wanted to be like God that is the crux of all sin. And we've made it almost impossible to talk about humility, to compliment somebody for being humble, for someone to be able to talk about how humility is working out in their life. Boy, done a really good job on us. You know what? You have to choose humility. One of the things I find intriguing is that the only time that you ever see someone being humbled in Scripture, it's never a good thing. You never see that prayer in Scripture, oh God, make me more humble, that it doesn't respond in humiliation, right? Humility is a choice that we are called to make when we come to these circumstances and everything in us, our pride, our selfishness, our anger, wants to rise to the top and just go, you know what? That is the stupid. And we get dragged right into the same sin. And nobody wins. And nobody learns. And walls are built up. And people are inoculated against the gospel because they got just a little taste of dead religion from our mouths and from our hearts in that moment. We inject them with dead religion so they can fight off the real thing the next time they hear it. Because it's easy to just kind of dismiss and say, I know all about those Christians. Well, I was talking to this pastor one time, and he didn't like what I said about this verse, and I was just pointing out some disagreements about some things in the Bible, and he called me stupid. Well, I'll never set foot in that church again. Let's be honest, not that they ever did. But isn't it true, isn't it, how the enemy just digs in us? And I really did at that moment. I got to tell you, it was because everything in my pride at that moment wanted to explain why that was the most ridiculous answer I'd ever heard. That it wasn't even a thinking, that they just responded out of just completely not thinking. They just wanted to win. They just wanted to argue. But I didn't. I'm not saying I'm humble by nature. I'm saying I chose humility in the moment and walked away. And when I came back in contact with that person again later, I did everything within me to just be the person I had been with them before that had all happened. I live in a small town, don't you? I will see them again. We will have conversations again like that, and I will have to choose humility again. Not because I'm humble, but because I will make a choice not to inoculate them against the gospel with my pride. It's the same thing you and I all are called to do, is to choose humility in moments like that. And Jesus chooses humility, but it's clearly still on his mind, because when he gets in the boat, as they're going across the water, Jesus says to them, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. He's essentially saying, don't be like those guys that I just dealt. Do you know how ugly that was? Because those are religious leaders. And he's sitting in a boat full of people that are going to be the religious leaders. He's sitting there with the disciples. They are going to be, I mean, we are going to be reading what they've written and it's a short period of time. I mean, in the course of history, you and I look at those disciples and we notice their strengths and their weaknesses. We read their words and we are called to something that is significantly different than religiosity. But to be thoroughgoing disciples of Jesus . And so he says to them, in essence, when that's you, don't be like them. You know, it's important for you and I to remember the Pharisees are not the bad guys. They're good church people. They're people who have God. They're people who have faith. But unfortunately, they think they have it all figured out. And can I tell you, that's a very dangerous place to be in when you lose sight of humility and you really believe that you have all the answers and you have got it all figured out. So then Jesus, fresh off his encounter with these folks, warns his disciples, don't be like them, even a little bit, because a little bit will work through the whole loaf. It may not get you, but it will get the generation to come. It may not get the generation to come, but it'll get the generation after that. And you and I have seen, if you've been in the church for any amount of time, where the leaven of the Pharisees has worked through people's heart and poisoned the gospel for people who did not know. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Herodians, because it'll work through you and fundamentally change your perspective on God. So here they see these signs and wonders, and they just can't even they just can't even accept. They can't hear. They don't want to listen. And they miss the whole point. You know what's also sad in this? Is that the disciples do the exact same thing. They miss the whole point because they're being so egocentric that they're filtering their gospel all through themselves. So that Jesus even has to say to his disciples, have I been with you so long that you still don't get it? I mean, you don't need provisions. I will provide for you. You don't need these. Not once, but twice. Sometimes I read that passage and I say, oh, God, don't let me be so egocentric in my view of the gospel that I can't hear how you're speaking, not just to me, but to the larger church around me, and what it means to be good news to others, not just simply a church person. See, the warning that goes out to those Pharisees is important to us just as much as the warning to the disciples to not let it work in our hearts. And then the text just changes, takes a funny turn. They reach Bethsaida, and there's this blind man going on, and you start to wonder yourself, gosh, that just seems like such a swift change in context. What's going on here? Isn't it funny that he sees men like trees when Jesus prays for him? He takes him out of the village. He takes him out of the crowds. He takes him out of the marketplace, and he pulls him aside, and he ministers to him. And then he says, what do you see? And he who is directly touched by the hands of Jesus does not see clearly but dimly. But Jesus doesn't leave him as he is. And he heals him completely. It's as if Mark is making this man's healing a statement about those disciples. Maybe about us. They're not totally blind, but neither do they fully see. And in the midst of it, God has compassion on them because they don't fully see. He doesn't react to them because they don't see. He prays for them. He ministers to them. You ever feel like that? Like sometimes you don't really see and you wonder what God's response is to you and if God is tired of you. And here's the good news that in Mark, that Jesus doesn't leave them partially healed. That he brings them to completeness. Now, I might note that, and I think it's important sometimes for us to remember this, that not everyone Jesus prayed for got healed instantly. Hello? Some theology there. But here's the thing that's so much more important for you and I to get out of this thing. That don't let anyone tell you that your faith is lacking, or that if you pray more than once for something, that somehow your faith is lacking. Because if Jesus can pray more than once for something, so can you. Hello? And then in the midst of this, God brings healing to him in his entirety, just like he did for the disciples. So just to recap, go through that text. It's such a short text, but look at all that happens. Jesus feeds a multitude with what the disciples had on hand. He didn't need anything from them, but supplied for them everything they needed and multiplied it to meet his needs as well. That God provides with what we have on hand when we surrender to him. Secondly, that if we have faith in God, it isn't wrong to ask for a miracle. It's wrong to test God, but in arrogance. But it is not wrong to ask God for mercy in humility. That God knows the humble, but the proud he knows from far away and he resists them. That it's not all about you and I. And that the sooner that we learn that, the better off we will be, not only in our walk with him, but our walk with others around us. That God in our humility will not leave us as we are if we will keep following him. He really will heal us. Maybe in our understanding, maybe in the ultimate healing, but that he will not leave us as we are. And don't let the spiritually dead and the arrogantly religious keep you from praying and press in. Never let up until God tells you otherwise. And last, and this is the message to every hardened heart, you can have it your way. You can have it your way. See, there's a lot of debate about the goodness and the kindness of God because of hell. Can I just tell you? What makes heaven heavenly is that God's will is done perfectly there. And what makes hell, hell, is your way, is what's done perfectly there. Yeah. That's the real contrast. That eventually a loving God will give you just what you want. If you want his will, that place is called heaven. Your kingdom come, your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. That's the prayer of the kingdom. Or have it your way. It really is the choice of a merciful God. Let's stand together. We have some prayer team people that are going to be available in the back. They'd love to pray with you. Maybe this morning you're wondering, gotten anxious in your heart and thinking to yourself, if I tested God, I can tell you that if you're anxious in your heart about that, you haven't tested, that's not your heart. But maybe you just need to pray with somebody about that and just say, gosh, I'm just feeling anxious about this. I don't want to be anxious about it. You know, it says be anxious about nothing, but by prayer and supplication, present your request to God. Maybe the simple thing to do is just to go back and ask people to pray with you to assure your heart in Christ that he's not tired of your requests. Maybe today, really what you need to do is you need to bring those requests to God and just simply say, would you pray with me, brother, sister, the person next to me, the person in the back, wherever it is, and say, there are things that are heavy on my heart and I really need God to answer. Would you knock at the doorway of heaven with me? Would you go as one like before the unjust judge and wake up the heavens with this request with me? Oh God, I need your help. Maybe that's what you need to pray today. I would invite you to pray that prayer. You know, sometimes one of the most relieving things in the whole world is after someone else has told you to shut up, that God encourages you to press in and experience his power and his love and his grace and his mercy. It is yours for the asking. That's the invitation of heaven, to ask. It is the nature of the kingdom of God to ask. Ask him into your heart. Ask him to redeem you. Ask him to save you. Ask him to change the world. Ask for the workers for the harvest because they're few. Ask. It's the nature of the kingdom. And if your heart is hard, maybe you're standing here and you're just so tired. You're so frustrated with religious people and with church people, and contempt has grown up in your heart. Can I ask you to do something this morning? Would you go over here to these prayer team people that are back here, and would you just simply say, God, would you break my heart with the things that break your heart? God, would you, not looking for a sign, but this morning, would you begin to thaw out this heart that has become so hard? I dare you. I dare you to pray that prayer. I dare you to ask God to make his way in your heart. I double dog dare you. Let's worship the Lord together.